action in a non, I mean, in a very uncommon way. And of course, since I've been working it and I think about it, and I've done it for years, when I saw it, I wanted to see what he was going to do with the word substitution. Because he said substitution, is one of the, problems that exists in the church today. And I thought, now this guy's got a problem if he doesn't understand substitution. And so he gave a definition of substitution, which is rather rare doctrinally or theologically. And that is, he said substitution is a position that is held by some. I haven't figured out quite who yet, but by some who believe that when Christ's cross work took place, that he made the church Israel and disenfranchised Israel. And so that was substitution. The church became Israel. And that's the first time I think I've read where they said substitution in that way. And that was pretty sad, because in the same list of problems in the church was one called the doctrine of eternal security. And my estimate of that person dropped a few points further in that matter. I am so thankful for the doctrine of substitution. I am thankful at this point in my ministry that I'm having the privilege, having been led to speak on substitution. It is so significant. And it summarizes everything. As I've gone along, I'm all ready to preach the last message in it for some reason, because there are so many fun contributing factors that go together in a unified package. And it seems like maybe we've been chasing rabbits, as it were, but we're not. They all factor into that work of Christ and his perfect provision of everything. Everything that we have because of his work. And when we talk about in Christ, and we, you know, it's kind of interesting. Well, I'm already started that introduction and I haven't gotten that far yet in my mind. So let's pray and then we can do that. Thank you again, Father, for your word. We're thankful there's truth there that is addressed to us, and we have the opportunity to open that mail and look at it and read it and apply it. We're thankful that when we look at grace revelation as grace believers, we enjoy the benefits of that grace, and we can find that applies to our lives every day that we are awake. And we're thankful there's still, even if we sleep, those benefits still are ours, and we appreciate it. In Christ's name, amen. Substitution puts things together, I think, in many, many ways for us. I've been thinking over the weeks recently, part of maturing is understanding these elements of things that we have talked about. There are people who have been saved for a long time who actually have believed the gospel as it is in Scripture, that don't understand some of the key things, and so they can't understand the significance of substitution. I was shocked early in my Christian life and ministry as to how many people had no idea of what it meant to be in Christ. It was all over the place, it seemed. It was an encouragement to me to be used in teaching in some of these areas before I became a pastor. And I saw some of it, and I know I have grown substantially in an understanding of it from those days. We had a class for several years in El Sobrante before our evening service. And in that class, there were quite a number of college-age young people that would come for the 6 o'clock service. Or was it 6 or 5? I think it was 5 now I think about it. But anyway, They would come and we'd be an hour and 15 minutes and talk position. They didn't come to our church. They wouldn't stick around for an evening service, but they came to be in the in teaching of the word in that instance. And then what do? After that, they go off and socialize or else go to their own church. It's kind of a weird thing for a Sunday afternoon. But some of them sort of got it. What it means to be in Christ. And when I look back, I would love to be able to have had them longer and give them some of the things that I've been able to give here and that God has given me. Because in Christ is substitutionary. But you know, it gets better when we understand it together with Christ. It gets so much better. When we think about being together with all saints at the right hand, from Pentecost forward, that we're all at the right hand. We're all counted to be at the right hand. We have this unique set of provisions that are ours, and if we have gone to glory and we're in the presence of the Lord, God the Father counts us at his right hand no matter where we may be. So we are in his presence. We are at home in the presence of the Lord when we die. But it's very important when we understand that togetherness. That sustains some of us a lot more than others. Just the idea when a saint has died that they're together with God. There's that great, great gathering there. It is so much better. And when we look at that, we realize at the right hand, we're not just reaching out anticipating the day of seeing the Lord in the air, but we realize that we have a relationship that's living there. And if our minds are there, we can participate in the results of Christ's substitution for us. And so last 2 weeks, we've talked a little bit about how the substitutionary work of Christ relates to our functioning together with him, because we are together in the person of our substitute. When he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he was raised from the dead, or he was given life to raise, I was given life to raise with him. When he rose from the dead, I rose with him. And God the Father can count it that way. It's hard for me to. But all we can do by faith say that's what happened. By faith, I believe that God sees me as having died and having been involved in all of the work of my substitute to the very right hand. And we think in those terms, and it makes a big difference. I decided that I wanted to start in the last verse of chapter 4 when we got here, because it talks about some things that set us up when it talks about be kind to one another, tender-hearted, being gracious toward one another, because I think we need to review some of that. This idea of forgiving is an interesting problem. But that word that's translated forgiving is charizomai, which is a word to be gracious. And our example of being gracious toward one another is God. And he says that because as God for Christ's sake, God in Christ has forgiven you or has been gracious to you. And so you have this very unique opportunity in light of the substitutionary work. We can be kind to one another because in our substitute, we all have this one another relationship. Whoops, there's another factor that's drawn into this whole concept of substitution. One another of the same kind. I walk. And unless my brother is with me, I walk the same way every day. I have to take him on the crippled route instead of on the regular route. No, I shouldn't say that. With him, I have to find, we have a route. I say we. I do take advantage of it where there are places we can sit a minute or two and rest before we go on. What we need is a bench between Lincoln Park and my house so that we have one more place to sit, because I almost have to carry him home. Well, I do. I take him in my car on that, because there's a stretch there. We are just a little long, and the hump in the street. The crown is wonderful for the rain, but it's not good for walking, because you become like cows. You know, when they're on the hills, they have one leg longer than the other. At least that's what we used to tell our kids in that. But anyway, along that route that I take most of the time, there's a sign that appeared about 2 or 3 weeks ago, and it says, love one another. One of those black and white signs that we are seeing around a lot. There are so many interesting messages on those. I'm not sure I understand the origin, though I did see one in front of the Episcopalian church. So I'm not sure whether that was the origin. Somebody said maybe you ought to slide by there and put one another of the same kind underneath it. If you're going to quote scripture, read it for what it says in that matter. And so we need to be wise. But this thing of being kind to one another led me in an interesting way to the fact that there was a day that I handed out in our services a set of pages, of half sheets, related to one another, the alley loose or alley loss. And that was 8 sheets or 8 sides to the foldover. I had planned to bring it today. And it was kind of interesting because I do have them. I didn't pass them out. I have them so that if you want, you can have the date on them is, what was it, 04. So it's been 16 years since I handed those out. I'm not sure that many will have them. I don't know that I have enough run or not, but I have them, and you can see me after service because I have a little stack of them. Tremendously important. Being involved with one another. That's why I want to touch 25 of the previous chapter. This thing of being kind, being gracious to yourselves. Boy, if we got a handle on that picture, to be gracious to ourselves, that makes a huge difference in our attitude toward ourselves. Because that forces us to see ourselves in Christ. Because in Christ, it says, and it's obscured in the King James, it says, in Christ, God has, the Father has been gracious to us. So we can be gracious to ourselves as individuals. I believe very often the hardest people that we have in our lives on ourselves is ourselves. Isn't it? We tend to get so hard on ourselves, and we end up with put down, and we have all of these problems. And it's kind of interesting how the world has that problem just like we do. We can't forgive ourselves. And we'll talk about that in passing. The idea of being imitators is here in chapter 5 and verse 1. It's translated followers, not imitators, in the AV. And then the idea of walking in love. Can you find a better environment? It's not walking in your love, it's walking in God's love. We'll see how that works. And that illustration of love is in Christ's pointed act once and for all of loving us when he gave himself an offering and a sacrifice. We'll see two words there that are very similar, but they're a little different. And we'll see that as we work this section. And so we can live righteously, not because we're capable. That's one reason I wanted to start 25. It's not easy to be kind often. And if it wasn't for the fact that's a part of the fruit of the Spirit and it's a character of the Godhead that's supernaturally produced in the life of a believer, it would be abnormal for most people to be what is called gentle or to be kind. And so we'll be touching some of that. But it's interesting, and then we have some words that are hidden in here that say righteous behavior involves something that's fitting and something that's becoming of saints. And we'll see those words again. They're buried in the text because they should have been translated maybe a little differently. The King James sometimes, and most translations, are careless in that matter. So let's start with 4:32. I guess I need, you understand my problems. That is, my fingers don't work their best when they're, and if my spell check doesn't work on capital letters, my main heads almost always have some kind of an error in them. And that's what's happened. And I know that yourselves is spelled with an R without yourselves. That's in number one. I also know that OT is Old Testament, but TO should be, and that's Roman 2. So I did catch those after the fact. I thought I'd gone through those earlier in this week. But when we get to chapter 4 and verse 32, it says, become kind ones to one another. It says be, it's ginemai, and it's a and it could be a middle or a passive. I believe it's a passive. Be made to become kind. That is, you can't do it and go out and come up and say, I have this monument here that tells me how to be kind, and I'm going to direct it to you. And I've come up with this, I've worked on this for years, and I have it all figured out what it means to be kind. No, this is supernatural, and you cannot do it on your own. The passive voice is something that says, you have help in this. You have divine help in it if you let the Holy Spirit accomplish what he wants to do. And so that becomes extremely important. Let yourself become one who is kind to one another of the same kind. Kindness. It's also translated gentleness. And that idea, it's a part of the fruit. We can go to Galatians 5:22. I just suddenly forgot how they translated it in the EAV, so I better look just to make sure. Gentleness is the way they translated it. I thought it was true, but I better look. So it's translated gentleness. It has this general concept of agreeableness. Not being offensive in that matter. In fact, it's interesting in Hebrews. I've been out of Hebrews long enough not to be doing that. Anyway, in Ephesians 2:7. Talks about kindness, and it talks about where that kindness comes from, in a sense, and says that in the ages that are coming, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness, or by his kindness, toward us in Christ Jesus. By his kindness, the way he relates to us. This is a different dimension than just love. His kindness. He treats us in a way that we probably don't deserve to be treated. And it's because he's kind. He's gentle. He is looks at us with an agreeableness that we would not look at ourselves with often. We know ourselves better than anybody else knows us, I think, beside God. And we start looking at ourselves and we can find all kinds of flaws and foibles in our lives, and God knows them. He knows them all. That he's a God of kindness. And so that is what has happened, and the Holy Spirit produces this fruit, and I think that enforces the idea of that genomai verb, that become verb, as being a passive. The Holy Spirit does that work. And so genomai is a present tense. Keep on being in a condition of becoming. This should be an encouragement, because it's an imperative. Get yourself in a place where you can be made to become something, and that is gentle. I think as we grow in the Lord, we begin to learn how we use parts of the fruit of the Spirit. We get some sense about how God works in us to overcome our flawed character so that his character can be manifested through us. Yes, we are fragile vessels, but in those vessels can be manifested the life of God. And that part of the life of God is the fruit of the Spirit. He goes on in verse 32 of chapter 4, and tender-hearted, having good internal viscera. Does that sound refined enough? Do you want me to be less refined? The idea is having good guts. But it is really having good internal feelings. This is Greek. This is not English. When we read this word, heart is a word used in Hebrew of your good feelings in the center. But the Greek, that good feelings come from down below. And so when I say internal viscera, we are kind of, I mean, it's this feeling, it's a soulish response towards someone. It's important sometimes to realize that the fruit of the Spirit, though it is primarily spiritual in nature and relates to the human spirit, it should also affect the soul and our feelings. And so we need to be reminded of that at this juncture. And it goes right, I mean, it's coming right into this thing of the substitution of Christ. Being gracious to one another is the same kind. Isn't it kind of interesting how as human beings we're not very gracious, whereas God has been? It's interesting, we jump on people as it were in our minds, and we have a few words we would like to share with them, but we don't dare, because they would be probably offended, though they may be justified in being given in that matter. But being gracious towards somebody, that unmerited favor, you don't deserve it. We learn this by example. And the first example is right here. The God, that is God the Father, was gracious in Christ Jesus toward us. His grace is directed toward us in Christ Jesus. And that's an example. The word forgiven is secondary. It's not primary. The idea of being gracious, showing favor to someone that doesn't deserve it. It's kind of interesting how as we age a little, you start thinking of people from the past. And I don't know why that works. Maybe it's long-term memory works better than short-term. And I got thinking about some young people when I was in high school. Believers and unbelievers. I got thinking of people that I was involved with in the workplace when I was in seminary. And some of those people were very abrasive. Let's use that word. It was something that made it hard to relate to them. But you know, it's kind of interesting. That was part of the way God taught me some things about being gracious. Because I knew for my testimony's sake, I had to let God do something because I wasn't going to be able to accomplish it. And that's kind of what happened. And so I smiled when I thought of it, because some people are dead and gone that I know. Some I wonder where they are. But it was kind of interesting to think of some of these. And I don't know why I thought of them this week. There's no stimulus to do that, but that's what I did. But we can be gracious toward, it says, be gracious toward yourself. Sometimes for some of us, we are the most abrasive person we know. And it bugs us, I think. It should. When we think about it, you can say, man, why don't you toe the line? You know what to do and you're not. What happened? Did you eat something for breakfast that you shouldn't have? But I've eaten the same thing for breakfast for years. That shouldn't be a problem with the breakfast. But something, and then you have to stop being hard on yourself. And say, you know, I'm a sinner saved by grace. And I'm another day closer to heaven today than I was yesterday. And that makes a big difference in the way we can look at ourselves. And then we'll find out what grace is all about. I think it's passive here. You be made to be gracious. Let God get you in his mindset instead of your own. That is, let God show you his grace. He has every reason not to be gracious, but we see from scripture over and over, he is gracious. He does favor us in very special ways, and that sets us up. And then immediately he says, be imitators. And that leads us into verse 1 of chapter 5. Be imitators. The word mimetai is the word we have here. Sounds like imitator, doesn't it? Mimetai. Or mimeti, in that matter. But it's the idea of imitator. Our English word imitator has its roots in this Greek word. Imitate. Unfortunately, early in my Christian experience, I was encouraged to read a book by Thomas A. Kempis. The title was The Imitation of Christ. It was called Bootstraps Extraordinaire. That is, you had to bootstrap it to act like Jesus. The only thing is, they didn't require you to walk on water. I mean, they had all of these things that only the God man could do, and you could exhibit some of these things in passing. And when we do that, it would make a difference. But here, this thing of imitation, it says, be you imitators of who? The God. This is getting pretty rough on us, isn't it? Imitators of the God. He's going right back to the Father. Be imitators. How can you imitate the God? Well, the imitation is you're a human body, but you have that opportunity to show some of the characteristics and attributes of God that are produced out of the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, the fruit of the Spirit is the character of Christ. It's also the character of God the Father. So when we understand, when we have the fruit of the Spirit, it is a manifestation of the character of the Godhead and each person. Now, over that, in your notes, write privilege. That's just a pure privilege. It's more than just one of the persons. And when we begin to understand that, that leads us to a greater sense of maturity, in that we are learning how to relate to the persons of the Godhead. We're going to spend an eternity doing that. And so being imitators of the God, and again, we have become. It's that passive voice, become, and another imperative. And so, and to become, or to come into existence, become, come to pass in that way. And so he says in verse chapter 4 and 32, it says, be made to become kind ones. Here in verse 5:1, it says, be made to become imitators. It's interesting, in another passage, do not be made to become partakers of the mature sons of disobedience in 5:7. And then it says, do not be made to be non-reflective thinkers. Down in 5:17, it says, wherefore be not non-reflective thinkers, but understanding what the will of God, the Lord is, when we get down that far. But it's kind of interesting, these passive imperatives are nice in here. And so we have just plain passive indicatives in Ephesians. I'm not going to look at them. I have them in the notes, so we were made passive near by the blood of Christ. We were made near. Someone else made us near. Paul was made passive, a minister, in that matter. But this idea of imitators is an interesting subject, and I want to pursue it just a little bit. Paul says, be imitators of me. What a nervy guy. Mimic me. And he does it, two times. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, where it says, wherefore I beseech you, be imitators of me. We could go through some of that context, but what is interesting about the context is this is in the context of position, being in Christ, being in the Lord. He's saying, live in your position like I live in my position. I don't know. To me, sometimes I think that's kind of nervy to say that, but he did it because he was the head of the dispensation. Paul was not perfect. We know that. 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 11 and verse 1. Another little short verse that describes this thing of being imitators. And it says, would to God, that's not what I wanted. Just a sec, I got to get my 2 Corinthians 11. Oh, I'm going to have to correct that. Okay, let me look one other place. Nope. I should have done what I was going to do and didn't. Okay. Now I have to check. Sorry. This is Philippians 3:17. See if we got that one way. We should have. Yep, there it is. Brethren, be fellow imitators. Become. There's our passive again. Be made to become fellow or together into imitators of me. And mark them which walk so as you have us as an example. Very interesting. I'll have to correct it when I send that out. I will double check that. It's somewhere close. Did you have what?
First.
It's first instead of second? Oh, okay. Let's go back there. I would have found that very quickly, but I was going to throw these passages all together in here and didn't. And since I don't carry a concordance when I come up, 11:1. Now there we go. I told you it was short. Become, same thing again, imitators of me, even as so I also am of Christ. There we go. Okay, imitators of God. Imitators of us is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. And so Paul's saying, and the us here deals with the apostles in 1 Thessalonians 1. He has a little list in the beginning. That is Paul, Silas or Silvanus, and Timothy. They are identified in 2:6 as apostles. And so these apostles, he says in 1:6, of us, the imitators, you became, and that's you were made to become another passive, a different form of genomai, in that it's the first aorist of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. And so that imitation, and you see the links in these contexts are pretty important. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, this is an imitation that's very interesting. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for you have suffered. The imitation was in their suffering. You have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. And it's rather interesting as we relate. Let's go to Hebrews 6. I found that this message has a lot of material that could come out of 6, and they come in out of Hebrews. And 6:12 says, be not slothful, but imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So become imitators of those who inherit the promises. Where is he going? He's going to be with Abraham and receiving the promises, which ultimately produces faith. In that, so we have this privilege of imitating God, the God, like dear children, like those who are loved children. I don't like the illustration because I don't think it's deep enough to understand. When you have high respect for your father, many commentators do this here, you tend to do what he did on it. And so you would pick up some of his traits because of your high respect for him. And generally they were good, but not always. Sometimes you end up with some interesting characteristics from of people who follow their father's characteristics in that. But with God the Father, I think it's a lot deeper than that. We have that opportunity to share and mimic him as those who are beloved, born ones. And the emphasis is on birth, on beloved, born ones. Now in verse 2, we come to our substitution verse. And continually be walking in love. The present tense imperative. Continually order your lives in love. There probably is a good reason why love is dominant as the first part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Walk in love as or like Christ has loved us. And that's an aorist. His love was manifested in the act of Calvary, or, yes, I'm already to try to change it, on Golgotha. I'll go with the Aramaic instead of going with the Latin. And so he has loved us, and he has given himself. He paradidomied is our word, and he gave. That's one thing about this series that just keeps impressing me is, and I expected it, I knew it, because I've been there often, but there's so many of these historical eras. At a point in time, once and for all, he took care of things. It was settled. I feel weird when I put the parsing in my outline, knowing other people are going to see it. Because I keep saying the same thing. It's like I have a broken computer that keeps saying the same thing. But it's there in the text. At a point in time in past, the historical record is that he accomplished something once and for all. And that's so important when he freely gave himself as a substitute for us. There's our hooper. There's our substitutionary preposition. He gave himself for us. Now there's more of an explanation of this substitutionary work. He stood for us as an offering and as a sacrifice. He gave himself an offering. Our word offering means something which is born to an altar or a place along, bear it facing an altar. The facing, it's brought as a gift. It's brought as something on the part of the person. That is, he was an offering. He determined what he would bring. He brought the best he had in his human nature. The physical body of Christ, who is the offering. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, and I've got two passages here out of 10 that relate here. In 10:10, it says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Now, he didn't have to use the once for all. He could have just used an aorist in 10. But instead, he adds this once for all in this matter, this offering, and he's applying it, it's done. He used it because he didn't use an aorist here. But the offering of his body on down in Hebrews 10 and verse 18, it says, now where forgiveness of these is, there is no more offering of sins, of sin. And there's our word offered. It ties back to him. And in verse 20, it says, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated or dedicated for us through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh. And so his body was an offering. We've seen that often. The benefits of both his spiritual death and his physical death, and his physical death involved his physical body. That's why we see terms like redemption and reconciliation and we will be back to review those a little later. But one offering, then he freely gave himself as a sacrifice. A sacrifice comes from the idea of that which is brought as a sacrifice to be burnt before God. That's Old Testament. It was something that was given to God in a way, but it's interesting, Old Testament sacrifices were generally burnt. Whether it was an animal sacrifice, whether it was fruit, whether it was wheat grain, whatever it was, it was brought to be incinerated, as it were. The smoke of an offering was seen as something that was well-pleasing in the nostrils of God. Now, it's kind of interesting. I didn't finish this verse, but we have that in a different sense here in the New Testament, because it is sweet in the nostrils of God, as it were. And so he gave this sacrifice. It's interesting the word sacrifice is used in 1 Corinthians 5:7, which is talking about Christ as our Passover. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, I got that half of the verse, but you have the rest of it. It says, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And so it says, he was sacrificed. It's a passive tense, it's passive here again. He was sacrificed for us. And was our Passover. That's why some will tie this and hit this real hard on this thing of Passover lamb. I won't push it that hard. But what we do know about him is that he sacrificed himself. And we saw that back when we were in Hebrews a year or so ago. In 9, in verse 26, it says, for then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. You're right, it sounds like Luke 11. But now once in the end of the ages, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he uses a third masculine singular pronoun to describe that sacrifice. In chapter 10, it talks about one sacrifice for sins forever in verse 12. By this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And we'll stop there. As you can see, he offered one sacrifice himself. He didn't have to keep going back. It was sufficient. When he was our substitute, it was more than adequate. He sacrificed for the sins of every human being that ever existed and will exist. And only he could do that. And he did this to God the Father. Now we get to this point where we hear read the word. It's so common in the Old Testament. In teaching Old Testament over the years, when it says sweet smelling sacrifices, I don't go for that. I just don't go for it. This morning happened to be eating breakfast and I was reading an article while I was eating about Eskimo food. And they don't call it Eskimo food. It's whatever they call Eskimos, but we used to call Eskimo. And they brought what was it? It was a fin of some kind. It was a delicacy. And what had happened, they put it in a plastic bag and just let it ferment. In other words, it rot. And it was all green and terrible. I mean, it looked terrible. And it was a fin of something. Anyway, that's what happens when you get illustrations off of that same morning. But anyway, they took this thing out and everybody, it smelled so bad when they opened the plastic bag. Half of the elders left. It smelled so bad. And so what happened was they cut it up in little pieces and some of them thought it was the most wonderful thing they could eat, eating this rotten whatever it was. And I think about the offerings in Israel. A reek is the Hebrew word, the smell, reek. It occurs about 50 times in the Old Testament. And it's not very sweet, the burnt meat thing. My illustration I've used for a long time was when my mother-in-law was, we were the ones that didn't eat the fish and stuff so much, so she was happy to have me eat with her whatever she wanted. So she would buy a couple of steaks, and we would have steaks, and Pat and her dad would have whatever seafood they wanted to eat. In fact, they would eat in the wharf in Seattle, and we would go over to the hamburger place. And so you could tell we got along really well. Well, she put these nice steaks on, and I could tell you, it was over in Garibaldi, and we were in there, trailer talking and everything else, forgot all about the steaks. And there's this terrible smell. And we realized that the steaks were no longer steaks, they were charcoal. They were burnt to a crisp and they smelled terrible. And they were El Primo steaks. Because meat doesn't smell that great when it's burnt. It just doesn't work that way. But here it tells us in Ephesians 5 that this is for an odor of a sweet smell. Our word odor happens to come from this Greek word. And it's an odor of sweet smell, a fragrance of smell or smell, a pleasant odor. You know, do you have your favorite odor that hits you at the right time, at the right place? Ladies, do you have a perfume that's your favorite odor? I still think somewhere around my house I have a partial bottle of White Shoulders. Does that date everything? That was Pat's favorite. And she, you know, I knew I could always make points by getting her a little bottle of White Shoulders because she loved that smell. It was just special. I think my favorite odor in my life experience was not somebody's human perfume, but a God provided perfume. And that was waking up in the middle of the orange groves of San Bernardino County in California and the orange trees were in blossom. And, you know, we've been in the smog of downtown LA and had done the concert. And I always remember that was really tough because I did a solo in this concert, and it was, you know, a heavy classical piece, and I'm stuck in smog trying to get my support. You know, it was kind of, it just was so weird because LA was very smoggy that day. And then I get out there to that orange blossoms and you smell it and I died and had gone to heaven. It was just so wonderful. And how many years ago was that? That was back in college days. So it's been at least 50, 60 years ago. And I still remember that. So I have a preference maybe for that. But here, God smells it and it's something he likes. Did you realize this morning when we had opportunity to offer sacrifice of giving, you had that opportunity to make him smell a real good smell? Philippians chapter 4. In 4:18, we have an illustration of, if I can get to Philippians 4, of the sacrifice of what? Giving. And he says in 4:18 of Philippians, but I have all and abound, I am full, and having received of Epaphroditus of things, an odor of sweet smell. You're right. A sacrifice, acceptable and well-pleasing to God. A sacrifice of giving. It smelled good to God. A spiritual sacrifice. In giving. Sweet or pleasant. How did I do two of's instead of or's? But it's interesting. It pleased God. And so what is interesting when we are in Ephesians and we understand this Ephesians passage, that the work of Christ was pleasing to God the Father. And it was a sacrifice. I can get over the right page. And it was Christ giving himself as a sacrifice and offering to God the Father. Now he says, you think about that a little bit, and then you better think about how you want to behave or don't want to behave. If Christ did that much for you, and he could please the Father with his sacrifice to that extent, he says, don't do certain things. He says, but fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be named once among you has become a saint. It's not fitting to have these behaviors because a sacrifice accomplished something and God was pleased by it, and it would be terrible for you to bring your dirty socks in and say, smell these, they smell so good after that sacrifice. No, I have a friend. We have a friend. When he packed his bags for the airlines, it seemed like security was a little extensive, he would take his dirty underwear and put them on the top so when they opened his case, they'd get a nostril full. And he was so proud of that. I've also often wondered, that's just like a good practical joke. You don't know what happened, but you can sure think what it could happen. But that was what he did because it was repulsive. Can we use the word repugnant anymore? It's repugnant too, in that matter. So don't. And he goes on, he says, but filthiness, and I'm not going to define these. I did it sort of in the notes. Indecency, foolish talking, moron talking is the word in the Greek, a moron, or jesting. Now, what is jesting? Really mean. It's vulgar speech. It's impure speech. Some people in this old world we live in have a very limited vocabulary because they just use this kind of language. And they cannot avoid it. Every other sentence at least has some vulgarism in it. And it's, but saints, they shouldn't be, is what he's saying here. in this matter, which are not convenient. It's funny, and not convenient. Sometimes those bad words are words that are so convenient because they've been used so many times before. The word convenient literally means becoming or fitting. Not fitting to be representing yourself as a child of God using that kind of language. But rather, fill your lips with the giving of thanks. Thanksgiving. That's a practice. I've been working on it all my life, and I'm still working on it. To be thankful in all things and for all things and for all men in all these circumstances. To stop and say, oh, I better be thankful. And it's not because it's a law that says it, but because I should have that attitude because God's providing things that I honestly often don't know. And he says, for this you know that no whoremonger, that is the word pornos, which is the word fornicator, nor an unclean person, nor a covetous man who is an idolater hath an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And the strong, these who are characterized by that. Somebody that when you think of them, that's what you think of, that kind of behavior. Now you'll notice here, this teaches us that covetousness is a form of idolatry. Covetousness is not listed in the works of the flesh. Idolatry is. One who wants more money, there are several words for this thing of covetousness. They want more. They want, they're fond of silver. You have phileo used as silver. It says, they're not going to inherit. They never were the real McCoy in the first place. I told you when I was reading about this guy that denied security, he said, well, these could be saints that were this way. And I thought, oh. I said, Jesus is great in that matter. He was careless. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with empty words. Empty words. The word kenos, which means that, empty. A lot of noise. We are living in a day where there's a lot of empty words floating around. It's hard to imagine where you can turn without hearing empty words of one kind or another. You don't trust most people because they will say one thing and do another. And so these empty words we learn, how many times you have to touch the stove and get burnt before you learn to be very cautious. And so this thing of don't let them deceive you, lead you astray with empty words. For because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the mature sons of disobedience. Mature sons of disobedience, empty words have caused that. Do not become Gittimai. Therefore, a partaker with them. It's interesting, some of the decisions we're forced to make in life as to whether we want to identify with somebody with an issue. On it, as much as I abhor abortion, there are a lot of people I will not have anything to do with that are anti-abortion because I know where it'll lead me. I remember a day where we had, in a Bible study in El Sobrante, I did a couple of lessons on abortion. It was not in the regular service. We announced we were going to do it, and I went to the Greek. And this mother of some of our kids was a Catholic lady. She came. I didn't realize that she was just really in the thick of the anti-abortion movement. And when she got done, she said, I've never heard anybody take it from the Bible the way you did, because it just made me stronger. And I thought, yeah, you could be a friend, but you can't be, not with your Romanism. And it was just kind of interesting to think about that. And she wanted me to speak at one of their Catholic anti-abortion things so that her friends could get it. And I thought, what? I don't think we better. I didn't have the time anyway. So that took care of it for me, and I was thankful for that. Then he goes on and says in verse 8, for you were sometimes darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. In Christ, you're involved with light, with the manifestation of the life of God, of light, because you're in Christ. So walk as children of light. Order your lives as though you're one who's born of light. And so it's very pointed as to what he's trying to say. And we could go on down through here, but I don't think we need to do so. I think it's important, though. When you see Christ is the example of love at that point in time on Calvary, and I know it's an eros, and that's why I'm saying it. He loved us, and he gave himself at that point in time. That focus is upon the time he spent on Calvary or on Golgotha, and those events from noon till he was declared dead and taken from the cross before 6 o'clock. When we understand that, he gave himself a sacrifice and an offering for us. For us. When you think about it. And when you see us, it's okay to say he did it for me. We're part of the us. We're part of the plural. We're an I or me. And he did it for me. And so he provides an interesting example here. Last week we talked about redemption from the curse of the law. Now this time we don't have a theological term in the immediate context, but it's still a very strong principle that relates to how we live the Christian life in light of his substitution. And I think it's a bit of a challenge. When you walk out the door, or when you go about your business, to realize that he took your place, and you are one who has been substituted for, and the Father sees you in the person of your substitute. What a beautiful picture as we go out. Okay, I'll be at the door, I need to loop, and I'll have those L.A. Lost pages if you're interested on that, and that will deal with the last verse. Give me an excuse to do the last verse. Thank you, Father, for your word, for the privileges that are ours as we share it. May you guide in the rest of this day as we share lunch and share to the afternoon. We're thankful again for the privilege in Christ's name. Amen.